Well, today we're going to be talking about John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We'll attempt to do two verses today. And I don't know if you know this about me, but I like data. I've always loved numbers. And I know we have some engineers and some engineering mathematical minds in the congregation. So let me just summarize a few things about the book of John. We're nearing the end over the course of 2 years of studying the book of John. Between myself, Paul, and Dave Moyer, we have had 87 sermons in the book of John, a total of about 60 hours of sermons for podcasters. You can listen to all of it, equaling 3,400 minutes of preaching, which is about 1,300 pages of sermon script. So we've written a book, you know, to me, many books. And this totals approximately, and this is kind of the staggering part, 435,000 words that we have spoken about the book of John. All of these words were spoken for one purpose. We have come alongside John in our mission. This includes not only to glorify God, of course, for who he is and what he's done, but that you may believe that you have good and substantial reasons from the book of John, that, as verse 31 says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So today, I hope to summarize the major themes of John. We, of course, have another chapter yet to go, but that chapter is kind of sweetened unto itself. So we're going to do a little bit of a summary of the book of John today. John is a tremendous book, one that has deserved our attention over the past 2 years. And as we look to close out our sermon series in the exposition of John over the next few weeks, it is good for us to look back at where we've been. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today to your word, Lord, we are so thankful that you have, through your sovereignty, brought this word, this truth, together in one book that we can hold, one book that we can go back and read. Lord, you have, through your Spirit, inspired John to write these words, and here we are, thousands of years later, reading them. Lord, the truths of John back in first century Jerusalem are still the truths of John, your truths, in 21st century Baltimore. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can read these words, we can study your word, and that it's as true as it was then as it is now. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Please bless our time today as we get into your word. Please fan into flame a desire to know your word more and more so we may know you more and more, so that we may believe greater and greater. We love you. We praise you. In your name we pray. So turn with me to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's jump back to where we left off last week in the narrative. I think it's important to get the bigger picture of what's going on here. Last Sunday, Pastor Paul preached about Thomas and his demands that he thought would be sufficient to prove to him that Jesus had really been resurrected. He said in verse 25, "But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" The narrative of Thomas's doubt and then eventually belief act as a microcosm of the bigger purpose of John, which is why John includes this right after the narrative about Thomas. John Calvin mentions that the Greek that is used between verses 29 and 30 could be translated as "therefore," meaning 29 into 30 could be paraphrased as, "Those who have not seen the risen Christ and yet believed are blessed. Therefore, this book has been composed to the end that you may believe. As Pastor Paul mentioned also last week, this is where we enter into the story. This is where John has set his sights not on his here and now, but in the narrative of Thomas, but also to include the future generations of believers who have not seen Jesus with our own eyes. We've not seen him yet face to face, yet we're still called to believe. John is a book for the doubters. John is a book for the ones who have questions. It is a book for the ones who have read biblical history since Genesis and want to know, is this man really the Christ? Is Jesus truly the Son of God? This book is for the ones who have the same doubts as Thomas. It is a book to conquer unbelief, so it fits so perfectly with where we were last week. Don't be unbelieving. John has been talking about the reasons to believe since the beginning of this book. Now, when I mention the word witness, what do you think of? Perhaps you think of a 1985 movie starring Harrison Ford. That's what I thought of. Perhaps a person who is questioned during a trial. A witness is defined not only as a person who sees an event take place and can attest to it, but it also is defined as the evidence or proof itself. The whole book contains witnesses to the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. These witnesses show the authenticity of Jesus. These are the reasons that, as verse 31 says, are written so that you, Baltimore believer, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Today, we will look at the whole book of John in four parts. First, from chapter 1, we will see the introduction of the Word made flesh. Chapters 2 through 12, we will see Jesus' witness of his works and his word. Chapters 13 through 17 will be about Jesus' witness to his disciples. And finally, 18 through 20 will be his witness to the world. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a wonderful way to start a book. Very concise and to the point. John starts his gospel by giving us no definitive time, just that there was a beginning. And at that beginning, God was already there. We learn by verse 14 that this Word is a person and has come to reveal something, something great, something unlike us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, from the very beginning of his gospel, is about the purpose of Jesus. He needn't explain how Jesus came to be. He just simply doesn't go there. Simply that he is, and he has a purpose. Jesus has come to make the Father known to us. How wonderful it is that we can be like him in that way. As he was sent to make the Father known, we have been sent to make Jesus known. Christian, is this your heart today? What a glorious purpose. Is there a greater purpose? To know our God and to make him known? Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, I can speak his name with boldness. I need not shy away from whether Jesus is or not. I can attest to the fact that he is. He's real. Brothers and sisters, should we not always stand for the truth? And if Jesus Christ was an actual person who actually lived and actually walked on this earth, then that changes everything. That's where we start. Jesus is real. was one of us. He is God's message, his word to the world. The question we must ask ourselves is, has this fact changed us? Do we live like this? Do we really believe it? John then begins a long description of who this word made flesh is, who he really is, the long-awaited Messiah. There are even more claims about Jesus in the very early parts of John. Chapter 1, verse 36, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus as the revealer of God. 41, Andrew speaks of Jesus as the Messiah. 45, Philip speaks of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And finally, Nathanael saying in verse 49 that Jesus is none other than the Son of God, the King of Israel. These are, of course, big, bold claims, claims that demand attention. Make no mistake, everyone must do something with Jesus. Everyone is confronted by Jesus. Everyone must decide, one way or another, Jesus is unavoidable. Whether you run to him or run from him, each of us must deal with him. This man claimed a position and a purpose that no other man claimed. It's the C.S. Lewis describes in his version of the famous trilemma. Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. In Lewis's own words, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was just merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to that patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is. But you may encounter someone like Thomas, someone that says, prove it. Prove that Jesus was God. How do we know this man was really who he said he was? He needs to be shown as authentic. How would a man who makes such bold claims be authenticated? I believe he is shown to be who John and the other pre-witnesses from chapter 1 are through his works and his word. This is the first reason to believe that John shares from chapters 2 through 12. Jesus authenticates his word by the works and the power, the works of authority and power. The first of works to confirm his word were the works over creation with power and authority. This includes turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and walking on water. All of these works show his power over creation by doing things only the Creator can do, authenticating the John 1:1 claim that the Word was God. These signs were not only about the power that Jesus had over the physical creation, but also spoke to the abundance that is in Jesus. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask and think, according to the power at work within us. To be filled with the fullness of God. Think about that. That we, as ordinary and as lowly as we are, could be filled with the fullness of God. Christian, do you know what God is capable of doing with your obedience? Do you know what he can do through your suffering? Do you know what he could do with your wealth and intelligence? If God can turn ordinary water into something wonderful, if he can multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed thousands, what can't he do? Where is the limit? There is none. So why do we doubt? Why do we cling to the loaves and the fishes and the water as though those are the things? We want those things, Lord. Because we are lacking in our faith. We are slow to believe. And we are weak and sinful. So what physically impossible thing are you facing? Bring them to your Father in prayer. We serve an almighty and wonderful God that hears us, gives us truth, and empowers us through his Spirit. We are talking about God here, right? You know who we're talking about. We serve the same God that did these things back then. Mark 10:27 says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. He changes hearts, he changes circumstances, he creates something out of nothing. And I know you may get tired of me talking about it, but I'm going to keep talking about this building until I'm blue in the face. He gave us a building. That does not happen. People don't walk up to other people and say, here's $1 million. That doesn't happen. We prayed and God was faithful. We were on a 10 to 20 year plan, right? That maybe our grandkids would see this building, right? A building of our own. But instead we're looking at worshiping in our own paid off, renovated, beautiful little church building on Rainley Road. This year, hopefully. But we're not looking at 10 to 20 years. We're looking at this year. Our God is good and faithful. This physical world is no match for Jesus. He is the creator over it. He is continuing to move mountains. So boys and girls, our Heavenly Father loves us and wants to bless us. The building that was given to us will be a part of your lives from now on as a proof of God's goodness. God has been working in the hearts of men and women for years to prepare this building to come to us. And I know this may be hard to even think about, but Lord willing, you might be baptized, married, or even have your own kids in that church. I want you to listen really carefully. This building that was given to us is not a result of how smart or amazing Pastor Paul, me, or any of us are. It was given to us because God is kind and good. Our God is always kind and good. Even when we can't see it, or we don't know what's going to happen, God is always good. Next were his mighty acts of and works of restoration. This includes the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the man at the pools of Bethesda in chapter 5, and opening the eyes of the blind man in chapter 9. While these works also demonstrated his power and authority over creation, they also showed us something else about Jesus. His resolute, determination, and pursuit in the recovery of things that are broken and restoring them to wholeness. Jesus, throughout his life, was about restoring the broken to being made well again. First in a physical sense, but of course ultimately in the restoration of our souls to be in right standing before God the Father. In chapter 4, this starts off with a nobleman's son in Capernaum, demonstrating the ability that Jesus had, that he was not limited to proximity. He did not have to be physically there. He just spoke a word and was able to restore the son's health. Then in chapter 5, we meet a man who's lying broken next to the pools of Bethesda for years and years, decades. Note that in the story, the man never asked Jesus to be healed. But instead, Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus steps into this man's life and changes it forever by healing and restoring his legs. And in our final example, highlighted in chapter 9, we see a man who has been born blind, as we all have been in a spiritual way. This blindness was not a result of his sin or even his parents' sin, but instead it was for the purpose and the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus restores his sight. In our lives, we have the same need for restoration. Whether it be husbands and wives, children and parents, or friends, we have relationships that do not speak and others that speak too often in anger. As we think about these relationships, we need to be about the same things that Jesus was about. We must be about restoration. And I understand that this may mean being quiet for a time. We should take direction from James, as it's written, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." But let that quietness result in seeking righteous direction and peace from God. Not the echo chamber of anger and bitterness that can come instead. Be in the stillness of his word, drinking from the word of life. For example, reading over the Psalms can bring peace and healing in that silence. But be on the lookout for bitterness and anger that can seep in and ruin the restoration that is needed. Jesus never let that happen. He sought to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was to restore that which was broken to wholeness, to restore a wayward people to himself. Let us seek in our relationships to please the Lord by doing exactly what he did, restoring and reconciling a people to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19 remind us all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, in Christ God, was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Jesus can restore and heal any relationship, even the most irreconcilable. And I'm not talking about any of yours. I'm talking about us to the Father. He could even reconcile that, and he does. Finally, one of his greatest acts of authentication was his work of resurrection. In chapter 11, we are confronted with a truly amazing story in the death of Lazarus. This narrative shows us not only that Jesus is the creator of the physical world, not only that he is the restorer of broken things, but he is also the conqueror over the last enemy, which is death. Throughout the gospel, Jesus talks about him being the something of life. Several times he says, First, in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life, signifying that this bread sustains physical life, so Christ offers and sustains spiritual life. Next, in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And finally, in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's obvious that the Gospel of John declares that Jesus is the Lord of life, and therefore he will do what only God can do. He will conquer death. Jesus in chapter 11 calls Lazarus from the grave and gives him new life. This is exactly how Jesus does this with us. He calls us from the grave. As we are dead in our trespasses and sins, following our own hearts. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and body, and we were by children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is your initial state. This is where we all were. You were dead. You had no heartbeat. There was not a living cell in you. You had no pulse. You were only good for a large paperweight. There was not one chance that you were going to come back. But God steps in. He calls us from the grave. He steps in and gives us new life. He is the Lord of life, and he grants eternal life to whomever he chooses. Our Savior is who he says he is. He is the Word incarnate with power and authority over creation. He is the Lord of reconciliation and restoration and the conqueror of death. Praise the Lord that our God is still doing these things today. He has not wearied. He is not tired of doing this. These are the eternal truths that are proclaimed from these chapters. Starting in John chapter 13, we get personal with Jesus in the upper room discourse. This section of John shows us the relationship and care that Jesus has with all of his followers, even today. Chapter 13 reminds us of the Savior who came to serve. He humbles himself, washes the disciples' feet, and prays for the comfort of his disciples. Jesus is also showing now the knowledge that only the true God would possess. He tells them in compassion and love what will take place in the caring of their emotions and souls. In these chapters, Jesus promises so much for their and our comfort. He is calling us to have faith in who he is, calling us to believe what he just proved in the previous chapters. He is our God and our Savior, and in him there is life. He cares for us, and we have eternal security with him. John 14, 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. How lovely is that last verse? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. I find myself having to remind myself of Jesus' care and comfort for me. In the midst of life, work, family, friendships, distractions, the world, hobbies, politics, and a new church building that needs to be renovated, the list goes on and on. We can drop our gaze. We can become so tired and weary from the work that's around us. And it's good work. But we can drop our gaze from the Savior and think that worry, work, and suffering is all there is. Christian, are you weary? Are you tired? Can you not see the light at the end of the tunnel? Is that where you are? We have an end. And that end is to be with Christ. That end is never-ending peace and rest and comfort in the presence of our Savior. He's promised us that there is a place for us, and He will come back. He will bring us with Him so that we may be with Him. He's going to prepare that place. Find comfort in these verses, that there is ultimate rest, not even just from your work, not even just from the renovations, not even just from the decisions, but the sin that bears down on us, the weariness that we feel of this broken world that's around us. There is an end, Christian. That end is to be with Jesus, to be in paradise with Him forever and ever. Is our God not always faithful? Don't doubt. Believe. This section ends with what is called the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus' final thoughts as He is preparing to lay His life down. He first focuses on His mission to accomplish the work that the Father gave to Him. Verse 1 and 2, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. Secondly, He prays for His immediate disciples, that they would keep His word, and that they would be kept by the Father while still being in the world. He also gives them a mission to be sent into the world with the gospel. Starting in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And lastly, very sweetly, He prays for you and I, that we might be united in mission and purpose with all those saints who have come before, as we are all united with Christ and the Father. Starting in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. And to what end does He ask these things of the Father? That the world might believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. It's interesting that Jesus uses the word world here in His prayer. For that is indeed the audience of the final section of John we will cover today. Jesus' final act is His witness to the world. I don't want to understate this. In the most pivotal moment of human history, Jesus is center stage. While not all the world was there, of course, in God's providence, we have the intersection of Roman power, we have Jewish prophecy, we have three of the most prolific languages, and a most public and horrible death. Each of these is a part of the enduring narrative to communicate to the world that Jesus is Lord. And in these chapters, God's righteousness is put on trial by hateful men and is found guilty. God's righteousness is put on trial and is found guilty. This is what the world does in response to Jesus, if it weren't for the work of regeneration. This is Jesus' greatest act of love, as the sovereign, eternal, perfect Lamb of God suffers humiliation upon humiliation and is slaughtered for an undeserving people. But God. Romans 6:5 says, if we have been united with him in death like his, a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus' greatest witness to the world continues as in one act, in one glorious breath, in one miraculous heartbeat, his eyes open. He leaves the tomb empty. He has completed the redemption of his people. He has conquered death. Jesus has finished it. He has overcome. And this is not just for himself. His victory was for all that would believe. And there's that word again. That's in our verse today. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. The book of John is the whole gospel. First, that Jesus is God made flesh. He stepped down from heaven and has become one of us. He has taken on flesh. God is with us, and he proves it. Jesus is real. Second, he proves it by telling us the truth about reality, showing us that he is the God of all creation, restoration, and resurrection. He authenticates his power over creation, for he made and controls it. He authenticates his message of restoration, for he makes broken things whole again. He authenticates his message, for in his words there is the power to bring new life. But we have to see our sin, and we have to respond to his call. We must confess, like Peter, that Jesus has the words of eternal life. He calls sinners to repentance. Jesus restores life and conquers death. Third, he draws us into knowing him, that we be brought to this life, just like his disciples. He cares for us by comforting us with truths about our future state. He intercedes for us with the Father. He promises the Holy Spirit will be our helper. He does this so that we, though we are so unworthy, would be with him and know him. Jesus changes those whom he calls. Fourth, he gives us the same mission he had, so that we would share his gospel with the world, to all those around us, to spread the truth to the ends of the earth, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Jesus sends us to proclaim the gospel to the world. Christian, are you awake to our mission? Or are you slumbering and ignoring orders? We are currently, today, actively in the greatest story ever told. Today is the day for the gospel to go forth. Wake up. Wake up to the gospel. Wake up to the mission. Come alongside those that have labored for the gospel. We have a new field ripe for the harvest on Rainley Road. Let us love those neighbors with Christ's love. And how did he love them? He gave us all the reasons to believe the gospel. Let us go and do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wake us up. Lord, we have been sleeping. We have been ignoring orders. We have been slumbering, Lord. Lord, empower us through your Spirit that we may go into the fields that are ripe for harvest. Lord, you have prepared soils of people's souls all around us. Lord, let us go to them with the message of John, that giving them the reasons to believe, and that by believing they may have life in your name. Lord, let us weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh and bring forth the gospel to our neighbors. Lord, you have been so patient with us. You have been so faithful to us. You have been so kind and good to us. Thank you for your enduring patience. Lord, now fan into flame a desire, fan into flame a passion to bring forth your gospel to the world. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for changing our lives. Thank you for stepping in, for kicking down the door of our hearts, for drawing us to yourself. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing. You are good. Your Son is good. Your Spirit is wonderful. Lord, thank you for giving us all things in Christ. We love you. In your name we pray.